In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I'll go ahead and read verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as always, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gift of Christ and what he means. I struggle to show how marvelous, how magnificent it is that you, your son, became a man, and became a man born of a virgin, Lord. It stuns me. It is one of the most unimaginable things that has happened, and it's something that in our minds perhaps becomes commonplace because we discuss it every year when December comes around. We thank you for this, and help us understand, Lord, that you are in control, that you have become a man and remain God and done this to give glory to yourself and salvation to men. Help us to trust in that and to be obedient to what you have called us to do because of it. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It's a long text. There are several details that we're going to dive into. We've got three main takeaways as we go through this, and that'll kind of go along in each of these three sections. First one, I want us to see primarily through the prophecy and how God fulfilled this prophecy. I want us to see that God is in control. He's powerful, and he is in control. He is sovereign. We can put our trust in him. It's something that we can rest assured that we have a God that is not letting the world run out of his control. He understands what is happening, and he is making events happen to bring about what his ultimate goals are. So God is sovereign. That's our first point. We're going to then see and consider the incarnation, which is God becoming a man, and what that means about who he is and in our lives. And then we're going to see the responses of the shepherds and of Mary We're going to see that putting our trust in Him also means rejoicing in who He is and what He's done and sharing that with others. So those are our the three places that we're going to go through with this text. As I've said now the third time, it's one of my favorite passages, maybe next to Ephesians 2, perhaps my very most favorite passage in the Bible. And it's also one that I was at one point the most embarrassed to have forgotten about. You know, growing up, every Christmas morning, we would read this passage to remind ourselves of, you know, why we were celebrating Christmas. And one Christmas morning, I don't want to brag, but man, I got a lot of really great presents that particular year. I woke up, we had Christmas cookies they were baking, and were being eaten, and we had the music playing in the background, and then we all got together around the tree, and pretty sure that's the year that I got this big, huge stack of comic books and some really cool Transformers and a Castle Grayskull to play with my He-Man. It's a great Christmas, right? It's what Christmas was really all about. And I'm sitting there in the tree just kind of soaking it all in. And then they opened up the Bible and began to read. In those days, a decree went up from Caesar. And I forgot Jesus' birthday. I forgot the reason that we were celebrating. And I sat there hearing the story of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem to be taxed and registered and Jesus being born. And I promised myself always to remember what happened that day, where I've forgotten, so I wouldn't forget, but also the reason that we are celebrating. Now, this was maybe even worse in my mind at the time. I thought that it was actually Jesus' birthday, which is, it's possible. We're not going to go down this rabbit trail. I've read evidence of why people think, yes, he was born in what would correspond to our December or October or September on a particularly troubling website, because it was not a Christian website, but they were saying perhaps he was born on April 6th, which would be great because that's my birthday, and maybe that's why I love Christmas so much, because we share a birthday. We're not going to go down the rabbit trail of when do we think he was actually born. He was born, and that was the point, but I thought maybe I'd also forgotten my Savior's birthday, and that's not anything that you want to have on your heart as a kid. So it was immensely important to me as, I guess, a slightly older child at that point, reminding myself never to forget this. But as I've grown up and as I've pondered and considered this text and other texts about who Jesus is and how he came to be a man on this earth, it's grown in importance to me, because I think I've better understood what's being shown here. So already in Luke, as Matt has been preaching through this in the first chapter, we've seen the need for a Savior. That's been brought out through the story of Elizabeth and John. It's been brought out through Zechariah's prophecy and Mary's prophecy as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We come to these verses and we see God becoming a man. We see His providence. We see a reaction to this news. And we're going to see here that we have a loving God that's in control, that provides us the Savior that we need. And hopefully that's going to be a great comfort to us, especially in our hardest times, knowing that God is in control. Let's look at this. Verses 1 through 5, we see that this decree went out. The people were being registered. They're being registered for the purposes of being taxed. And because of this, Joseph and Mary as well had to go to Nazareth for this census to take place, so that they could be taxed and registered. And this is important because it was necessary that Jesus be born in Bethlehem. It fulfilled prophecy that God has spoken into being in His Word centuries before. In these first three verses, you see God's sovereignty in world events. Now, why, if Joseph was a Nazarene, and if he lived there, was going to live there with Mary, why was Jesus not born in Nazareth instead? It's because centuries before, God had decreed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And He caused it to come about that there will be a registration. Caesar Augustus is the Caesar, the ruler of Rome, that brought this about. Caesar Augustus himself, just very briefly, He got interested in taxing and knowing how many people he could tax. This was the grandnephew of Caesar Augustus. The Caesar that wrote this decree was born named Octavius in 63 BC, so sometime before Jesus was born. And after his uncle Julius was assassinated, he learned that he'd been adopted and was his heir. And I'm telling you this because these are things that God is bringing about to put into the place a man that would want to put this into place. Octavius took the name Caesar Augustus, and around 31 BC, he became the only ruler of the Roman Empire and was given that title. And he, throughout his time, he had many decrees, many rules, many laws that he brought about. There's one that Luke is interested in that he records here for us. And it is because it had to do with the birth of God's Son. All the inhabited earth, is how this reads in the Bible, all the inhabited earth that was ruled by Rome was to be registered. So what God is doing here is taking an unbelieving ruler to bring about the prophecy. Augustus was not interested in making sure that God's prophecy was going to be fulfilled, but God was. And he takes world events, world leaders, and causes them to do the things that he wants to take place in order to bring about his purposes. It wasn't Caesar's intent, but it was God's. Because remember, who is the real ruler that sits on the throne over all creation? It's the God that we serve. Let's read Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. This is that prophecy. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This was Messiah. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So Bethlehem was very small in stature. But King David was born there, and just as David had been born there, the people understood from this text that Messiah would be born. And they understood that there was to be something special about this. He was from ancient, from of old, and yet being born. There is no question that this prophecy was intended to speak of Jesus. I remember reading one of the books by Elise Robel. He wrote The Case for Christ and several other books along those lines. And he had interviewed a Jewish believer who had come through the Old Testament to believe in who Christ was. And that, I can't tell you that man's name because I don't remember it. I didn't go back and cross-reference it. But this man went to his rabbi when he started reading through the Old Testament for the first time and was livid. How did the Christians do this? What do you mean? How did they change the Old Testament that we read to make it sound like Jesus was the Messiah? And the rabbi said, well, they didn't change it. This is what the Old Testament says. And he asked his rabbi, well, then how do we explain that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? And while his rabbi did not believe in Jesus, he had no answer for him. That was one of the things that brought about faith in this particular person, because it's so clear that these prophecies point to Jesus. Messiah would come from Bethlehem. No question that that was also how it was interpreted at that time. When Herod heard that the Messiah had been born, when the wise men or the kings came and said that they were there to see that Jesus had been, that the Messiah had come, where is he? Herod asked his scribes where this would have taken place. And Matthew 2:1-6 records this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, quoting this text from Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this book is showing, that they were quoting from, was showing that Jesus, that the judgment was coming to Judah and Israel. That's the message of Micah. But also peace through Christ, through a Savior, was coming as well. So then we come back here to Luke 2, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We see that prophecy fulfilled here. From the world's perspective, these prophecies that, again, were written centuries before coming true, it would be astonishing to imagine that outside of a God causing these things to happen, that somehow these ancient prophecies would all come true. And I'm just talking about the ones concerning Jesus here. It's almost mathematically impossible. I found this illustration from a similar sermon I preached years ago. There's a mathematician called Peter W. Stoner who was writing about just how statistically impossible all this would be outside of the God who was in control. And I'm sharing this to kind of give you an understanding of how in control God truly is. This mathematician first calculated the probability of any 8 random prophecies concerning Jesus coming true in that time about Jesus. How unlikely would that be? What are the odds? It could be any 8 prophecies, but let's consider these 8 because it deals with this text and with the birth of Jesus. It was foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, something the parents could not bring about if they were trying to have a Messiah. He would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin, so that, of course, rules out anybody trying to manipulate the prophecies to bring this about. So, born in Bethlehem to a virgin through the lineage of Judah. He would end up in Egypt. He would be called Emmanuel. He would be called a Nazarene. Kings from the east would bring him gifts. And the human child would be God himself. 8 random, well, these are random because I picked them, but 8 prophecies concerning Jesus. What are the odds of just one of those, just those 8 coming true, according to this mathematician? And by the way, who doesn't love Christmas and math? What a great combination here this morning. These coming true, just these 8, the chance of them being fulfilled is 1 in 100 million billion, which is a great number, right? You can't imagine it, can you? I can't either, but Stoner could. So here's how he described it. Take 100 million billion silver dollars and spread them evenly over, say, the state of Texas, which is a big state, right? Spread them over Texas, it would fill Texas 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And then the chances of you picking the right one, you may say you marked one of those coins and you put it into the bucket that was filled over the state of Texas, and then you randomly, we fly out Jess randomly, we drop him somewhere in Texas and have him walk around and just reach out and pick up a coin. The odds of him finding the coin that we marked are the same odds of any 8 prophecies of Jesus coming true. And there are many more prophecies besides that. The odds of all of them being fulfilled is 1 in a trillion, which I couldn't begin to give you a number for that, but I'm told by this mathematician that is a number bigger than the number of atoms in our universe. So that statistically is about as close to impossible that this would ever come about as we can imagine, and Jesus fulfilled them all. The point is, it's not by chance. It's because God is God. That's the only way it's possible. In fact, as wild as those statistics are, because God decreed this would take place, the chances of it happening are, in fact, 1 in 1. Because when God says he will do something, he will do it. And to me as a Christian, and to us as well, hopefully this gives us great comfort. God is in control. He's always in control. He always has a purpose. He can do anything. He is a powerful God. He has the power to do anything he wants to. He is an all-knowing God. You would have to be an all-knowing God to bring about all things to your purpose. He is omniscient. He is everywhere. And he cares about us. We see that in this text, that he sent his son. So in our lives, when we are struggling, when we see things happening in a timing that is not to our liking, or maybe not even to our liking, that we are mourning, we are crying out, why is this happening? Why, oh Lord? There is a reason, if we have a sovereign, powerful, caring God that we believe in. When he does something, he does it for a reason. When he doesn't do something, he's not doing it for a reason. And because we know the person of Christ and God the Father and who he is, we can rest in this. It can bring about, and hope it does in your life, a peace that passes all understanding. So when I read this text and I see these prophecies, that's one of the first places my mind goes to. What a powerful, wonderful God. This text showing the birth, this brings us into our second text here, second point here. It's the most astounding thing that's ever happened in history. And I had to be very careful with the word astounding. When I went back through my sermon and I was trimming it, and it's like, well, how can I word this? Do I really need to say this? I saw throughout every single page on this, astounding, astounding, astounding. There's got to be a better word. I don't know how to explain it. I wish I could open up my heart and my mind and show you just how incredible this is to me in my thoughts. God, when you go to other false religions, when I say other false religions, when you go to false religions, ours is a true, real religion. We serve the true God, the creator of the heavens and earth. Many of them, I should say, consider a God that is so far above us that he can't even take notice of us. And our God, when we compare him to that, our true God, when we compare him to this false image of God, is even beyond that. And yet he is so powerful, so amazing, so remarkable that he does and can takes notice of us and intervenes in our lives. And yet he became one of us. It almost makes no sense. We normalize it through our Christmas celebrations, so that sometimes I'll sing the songs, and I'll sing the songs all year long. It just adds joy. It's true. I love them. And it becomes, oh yeah, he was born, you know, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. It's away in a manger, no crib for a bed. They're beautiful songs. And it almost, I sing them in celebration, but in a way it almost, like I said, normalizes it so that I forget how remarkable this is. And yet Luke describes it in 7 verses. Really, the birth itself he describes in 2 verses. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Just as simple as that. Now, you've got several letters. Philippians comes to mind, and we'll look at Philippians briefly here this morning, but that kind of unpack that. There's so much to unpack. But this message that we have a God that is active in our lives and has become one of us. There's other passages. Actually, I preached from one a few months ago, John chapter 1, where we see that Jesus was active in creation. He was a creator of the world, along with God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Son was an active participant in the world's creation. He is older than time itself, and yet his life as a human had just begun. And this human was born to die to save mankind. We know from Luke 1, where we've been this series, and from Matthew 1, that Mary was a virgin fulfilling prophecy. God miraculously caused her to conceive a child, another one of those prophecies fulfilled. And in these verses, through that, we see in other verses throughout the New Testament that Jesus was born, which made him a man. And it's just remarkable, astounding. I marked that out here, but I said it anyway. And this baby came to free us from sin. I started off by saying we need a Savior. Sinfulness is why there is death and pain and war in our world. It's why there's hunger and disease and crime and hate. And the world, in spite of all the wars and the rumors of wars that are going on, the world wants peace. It tries to create peace. Men individually may not want peace, but as a whole, I think many yearn for and cry out for peace. But the problem is the world tries to create itself through power and government and the world's own corrupted ideas of morality. But there is no peace among men, between men, because sin still remains in the world. God is bringing that to an end. One day there will be peace. But right now, among the world, there is no peace. But Jesus is our peace. He's the peace between God and man because he came and took care of the price of sin that we could not pay. We see here that Jesus was the Son of God himself. God himself, in fact. The Gospel of John tells the Christmas story this way. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, that's verse 1, and I don't have that up here, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on later to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. This baby who became a man was in fact God. And we'll see that again in what the angels did. So this text today is telling us the story of God himself becoming a man, remaining God, and then redeeming the world. I'm repeating myself here, but I'm doing it, saying it in different ways to hopefully drive this point forward about how astonishing it is that something like this happened in history. It's the most astonishing thing that ever happened. Our salvation is brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's probably the most important miracle. It, along with this birth, I think are the two key miracles in all the Bible. You have so many others. You have the Passover. You have him restoring life. But these two events, the birth coupled with the resurrection, are why we can even approach God and ask him for forgiveness of our sin. It's the most incredible thing in history. And he did it in the most humbling way, by being born. I don't know if any of you remember your birth. I don't remember mine, but it's not the prettiest thing in the world, is it? And yet God does it. And then after that, this is one of the signs that the angels gave to the shepherds that they would know when they went out and saw him out that he was placed in a manger, an animal's feeding trough. Reminds me of Philippians 2. I think of Philippians 2 sometimes when I think of Christmas anyway. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, talking about Christ, says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself. I'm sorry, I had the wrong text here. Let me read it from up here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. It comes from the same passage, but these were the verses I wanted to talk about, how humbling it was that they became a man in the first place, but in the nature that he did it. It's shocking that we have a God that would act in this way. So we've seen here that God is in control. He fulfilled prophecy using world events. We've seen who God is through the person of Jesus. And now we come to verses 8 through 14 and on. And we get to see and consider the shepherds and the Mary, what happened when they heard and saw these things. The shepherds were witnesses to God's marvelous revelation. They were the first to hear the birth announcement. Verse 9 tells us that an angel appeared before them with a brilliant light. The angel shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Literally, this means that they were terrified, absolutely terrified, probably trembling. And the angel told them not to fear because the Messiah had been born. The angel's words in verse 10 bear repeating, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." That's the gospel. "That will be for all the people. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So the Savior, the Christ, this baby had been born. Born. God himself born. And then the angels sought him out. When they would, they were going to find this unique sign. Maybe there were other babies that were born that night. There was only one that was lying in an animal's feeding trough. And then as soon as this had happened, innumerable angels appeared praising and singing to God. This is key also. I keep on coming back to, I believe all of us here know, I think I know everybody here, I think we all know and believe that Jesus is in fact God. It is one of the most important things about our faith, one of the most important tenets of our faith. If you look in the book of 1 John, we learn that denying that Jesus is God is the spirit of the Antichrist. It bears repeating over and over again. And this is another sign of who he actually was, because praise is reserved for God alone. And the angels, the angels are messengers. They minister to those that are being saved. They have different roles, but one of their chief roles is praising God. They would know not to praise anything besides God, and yet they are here singing praises to this child that has been born. Glory to God indeed. Then verse 14, what was said is important to understand. Glory to God, they sang, in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This ties into to the fact that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And it helps us remember that we are separated from God because of our sin. The peace, as I've already said this morning, the peace that Jesus brings here initially is between God and man. Jesus redeemed us of our sin, and in doing so made a way for us to have a relationship with God. And this is only true of those that believe and trust in him. So those with whom he is pleased is showing us that this peace that God is offering is offered to those that would come to know him and knows Jesus as their Savior. Sounds divisive when you put it this way. When you read from one of the translations that includes that full statement from the Greek, with whom he is pleased. It's divisive, and it's actually meant to be. Jesus taught that there would be divisions between us and the world. This verse here in Matthew 10 that I'm quoting from, if you read the entire passage, he's talking about divisions between family members, those that do not also follow God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There is, rightfully so, division between believers in God and non-believers. Does it make us better than the non-believers? In fact, we should hopefully remember that we were the same before God has redeemed us and saved us. It should make us want to share this news with others about him. But while the Bible, Jesus tells us as much as we are able, be at peace among others, among non-believers as well. It doesn't mean that we war against other people, but the world has made itself an enemy of God, and Jesus has redeemed us from that. So this is the peace that this first coming of Christ brings. So with this, we come to the response. We've seen already in Luke chapter 1 how Zechariah and Mary and Joseph all reacted to the news of the angels. Luke is very good at sharing people's reactions. So how did the shepherds respond? The way of salvation had been made known to them. How do we respond? The way of salvation has been made known to us. What is our response to this news? Well, the shepherds went to see Jesus. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see the same that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They discussed it and decided, we're going to go and see this. We don't think about this very much, at least I don't, but it's probably surprising that they did this. They had sheep to take care of. That was their job. We don't know if they left some behind, if they got somebody to watch them, if they just left the sheep to hopefully be on their own. But they left their job to go and see this thing. Verse 16, they said, let us go now. They went with haste. They were in a hurry to go see what had taken place, and they found the child, just as was said, lying in a manger, this unique sign. So they knew exactly that this was it. There's no question. This is what the angel said, and that's what we found. Just try to imagine their amazement. They knew this was the Messiah, and then here he was expected to come as a conquering king, and here he was, a helpless child, helpless baby. You know, they say that all newborn babies are just absolutely beautiful, but that's just something that we tell the mothers. It's not true. Not all of them. God humbled as a living babe, Messiah and King. And when they saw it, here's their response. They made known the saying that had been told them. They made known the word that had been given to them. In fact, passage in verse 15, let us go and see this thing. The Greek there is, let's see this word that has been given to us. Which is so fitting because Jesus is, in fact, the living word. And so they're taking that word, and they became the first to tell the Christmas story, the first to tell the gospel. And by the way, if they were the first to tell the Christmas story, and it was not, in fact, December, that means it's okay to tell the Christmas story any month of the year. I promise you, it's true. Jesus had come to the world, and everyone that heard it, the passage here tells us, was amazed. These shepherds were, in fact, the first evangelists. They shared the wonder of what the angels had said about him, about Jesus. They revealed that the child was Messiah, that he was Savior. They shared that God had come, Emmanuel, God with us, one of the words that, the names that had been given to Jesus. That was their response. So what is our response then, as a church? What is our response as individuals within this church? Well, just like verse 20, it should be glorifying and praising God, for one. That's why we spend so much time in that middle section about who God is. And just like verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. We have had a saying known to us, that Jesus is Lord and that he redeems us of our sin. If we trust in him, in his death and resurrection, trust in that alone, we should make that saying known as well. This gift of Jesus is indescribable, and yet we try. It's the act of God giving his own son to die. Take a minute to imagine that. For how many of us would give our child to die for any reason? I wouldn't do it for either of my children. I couldn't. This tells you something of the value that God places on us. And that could be a dangerous statement, because When we say that that's how valuable we are to God, we can begin to think higher of ourselves than we ought to. This is not a statement showing us how much merit we have. This is the value he places on us is not because of how great we are. The value he places on us is because of how great he is. You don't deserve the gift of Jesus. I don't. And if we did, we wouldn't need it. So this shows not our worth, but the magnificence of a loving, merciful God. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, exalted Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. You see, God throughout Scripture is interested in showing his glory. We should as well. So ultimately, him doing this through Jesus, as much as he loves us, and it's true that he loves us, it's true that he loved us while we were still sinners, and that he does this out of love for us, but he also does it out of the desire to show his worth. And he is a God that is worth everything that we could ever imagine. So our response should be praising him. It should be sharing him with others. It should be being obedient to him. The last few verses here, Mary and Joseph are obedient to him by following through with the law, by taking him to the temple at the right time to be circumcised and to be named and then to be dedicated. Verses 18 through 21, all who heard this wondered at it. That's a great thing that they wondered. They were amazed that as a baby, as a child, as a man, we see throughout the Gospels and particularly through Luke, we see that people were always amazed at Jesus. Not everybody followed him. There's a difference between those two. We'll see that more as we proceed in Luke. But amazement in Jesus, while it is right, it's not the same thing as faith in Jesus. Let's make sure we keep our focus there as well. I spent most of the sermon trying to share my amazement with you about what God has done, but it's not the same as faith. Put your faith, put your trust in this God who is in control, who brought all things out to his purposes, who took the statistically impossible thing and made it a one-in-one chance that this would happen just as he had said. The majority of these people that the shepherds talked to did not have the same response as the shepherds. Perhaps none of them. Many, most of them wondered and then probably went about with their lives. We don't know. The gospel doesn't tell us here. We're going to close up here with Mary's reaction, but as we get to Mary's reaction, let me just sum up where we've been, because there have been many, many details, but the three primary takeaways is, first, that God is sovereign. He's in control. We can rest in that. I've wanted us to consider the incarnation and how amazing that is. And then ending here by putting our trust in him. It means rejoicing in who he is, what he's done. It means sharing it with others. Most of all, it means putting our faith in him and being obedient to him. Mary treasures these things. This birth, the shepherds, the stories that are happening. She and Joseph went on to present Jesus at the temple. As I said, that shows their obedience to him. Naming him Jesus, as they were told. The Bible tells us that she pondered these things. She thought on them. She considered them and put them together. I could have spent an entire message with this next question. What must it have been like to be Mary? I think about this sometimes. This leading up to this message, I've been thinking about it a lot more than I usually do. She was a flawed human being. She had carried this child. This was her child. I didn't spend any time on that talking about that, but it's so amazing that God, who created the world, was also literally the son of Mary. Like, how does God do that? That's unfathomable. You can almost imagine using her to bring about something that had nothing to do with her, but he probably had her eyes or had her ears. He was related to her. She was his mother. She carried the child. This was her child. And we know from Luke chapter 1, she was putting her trust in him. She calls him her Savior. She put her trust in her son, and yet she had to protect him and raise him up and nurture him and care for him. It's amazing. She considered these things. Ultimately, she trusted in him. She considered him. She loved him. That should be our response as well. We should do the same.